Welcome to the Denver Community Church Teaching Podcast. We're so glad that you're joining us today from wherever you are. Whether you attend one of our Denver locations or listen online, our hope is to explore and participate in the life of Jesus so that we can be a healing presence in our world. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation between you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about DCC or this teaching, you can email us at info@denverchurch.org. And if you'd like to financially support our community and beyond as we set aside 20% of every dollar given to support our partners locally and around the globe, you can text the words Denver Church to 77977. That's Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Well, good morning. It is good to be here this morning and to be joined by those of you online. My name is Nick Elio. I'm our family ministries pastor here at DCC. And what a week it has been, from the election to some new COVID things and guidelines this week here in Denver. The reality is that up until about Thursday afternoon, planned to be speaking live to at least some of you, and then had to make some adjustments to be here just with a few friends and coworkers in the room. And so I know that this week has felt heavy. It has felt tense. It has felt unknown. And so I just want to take a moment before we get started just to acknowledge that. And so wherever you are, however you're bringing your headspace into this place, into this time together, let's just all take a deep breath and just be aware of that. Just to try to find that presence so that we might actually be together and be able to sort of center ourselves around this time. Let me pray, and then we'll begin our time of teaching. Father, we thank you for this morning. And though we are gathering still in unconventional ways, in unconventional times, we thank you quite simply for the ability to do so online, for the technology that allows us to stay connected in these ways. And as we do so in the middle of all that is happening in our world, we ask now more than ever that we would find community, we would find connection and relationship, and that we would seek you in all of that. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. It's worth noting that DCC and being a part of our community has never been about strictly this hour that we get to spend on Sundays. And so I want to remind you that as things continue to shift, as it's felt like we were on again and off again, that, as I said, now more than ever is a time and an opportunity for us to lean into relationship, to lean into connection. So please find a way to join us. The life of DCC takes place far more between Sundays than it does on Sundays. The majority of our pastoral staff is online right now with you. And so if you have questions, if you're looking for ways to jump in, please comment. Please ask that question. Be curious about what it looks like to jump in. And as I said, so many of our staff are there to help you do that. And we hope to be able to be together in all sorts of other ways as we figure this thing out. So if you've been following along the last couple of weeks, we have been in a teaching series called God, the Bible, and Violence. And in that series, we've been looking at troubling verses. We've been looking at difficult passages. We've been wrestling with some themes in Scripture that point to a seemingly angry God, that hint that somehow God may have actually condoned, or worse, commanded genocide or slavery. And had to wrestle with what do we do with that? How do we hold that in together with this idea of a loving God, and is that stuff relevant for us today, and what does all that mean? And we've been asking all sorts of good questions around that. And so given the nature of how we've been doing this online, you can go back and watch all of those if you'd like to catch up. But today we are going to be looking at the idea of hell. We're gonna be looking at this concept of some sort of afterlife, some sort of punishment that may come in the life to come. And hell has a long history in the Christian tradition. Actually, I would argue that for myself, I think hell actually introduced me to Jesus. I think I was introduced to Christianity by hell. And maybe you had a similar experience. If you came to know Jesus, or if your first church experience started with some sort of, you know, evangelistic sort of opportunity, or, you know, somebody sort of proselytized you to you, or you prayed the sinner's prayer, maybe hell was actually your on-ramp to Jesus as well. See, I grew up in what I call a pretty hyper-evangelical church in Arvada, just north of town. And their understanding of hell, their understanding of Jesus, was that the entire point of what he did, his life, his time on the cross, his resurrection, was all about saving you from an eternal conscious torment that may happen in the life to come. Which means that every time we gathered as a church, anytime there was a teaching, anytime we gathered as a student ministry, there was an altar call or some sort of opportunity to believe in Jesus, to save yourself from this hell. And so every teaching would end with what was called a gospel presentation. Maybe you are familiar with something like this. A lot of times it's called the sinner's prayer. And the pastor would finish teaching, and regardless of what the topic was, there'd be this quick left turn. He'd be like, hey, if you're here and you are just hearing about Jesus for the first time, this is your first time back in church, let me tell you, you're a sinner. You've done things wrong. If all you have to do is acknowledge that, recognize Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you're in. And you just have to pray this prayer. God, I know I've done things wrong, and I accept your son Jesus, and you're good. And then there'd be this moment of bowed heads, and you'd have the opportunity to raise your hand, and that would be, you know, thank you, you're in, you're saved, you're good to go. Now, Peter Rollins, who's a teacher and author, has said that it takes zero faith to make that decision. You've been presented with two options. One is seemingly very bad, and we're giving you an out. So I'm not sure how much faith it takes to raise your hand in that moment, but either way, it's sort of scary. And so it tends to work in a lot of situations. And even as a middle school student, growing up in this church, we would go to this conference that was all about teaching teenagers how to, quote, share their faith. And I don't mean share their faith from the standpoint of talk about how Jesus has changed your life or share your testimony. I'm talking strictly about this idea of evangelism or this idea of learning how to proselytize people. So it'd be a two-day conference, and much of the point of that time was teaching us sort of in-depth the idea of how to walk people through that sort of sinner's prayer idea, this sort of five-step process and some verses and some theology to back it up, that God created us to be with him, that sin separates us from God, that there's nothing that you can do on your own that could ever change that, but Jesus paid for your sin, and if you believe in that, put your faith and trust in Jesus, you will go to heaven. And then that whole time would culminate, the second day of this conference, in us going out and sharing our faith and witnessing to people here in Denver. So I would find myself really close to where we are right now on the 16th Street Mall with some friends of our youth group and some youth leaders and youth pastors, and we would literally stop people like coming out of Walgreens or McDonald's and say, hey, can we ask you a question? If you were to die right now, where would you go? And that's obviously a pretty startling question. Some people, as you can imagine, wanted nothing to do with that. Some people let us walk through these steps that we had been taught, and some people we would pray with. Some people would say, okay, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And you might be wondering, how would they get teenagers to do that? That seems like a pretty bold thing to go and do. Well, the whole thing started on Friday night. And the last time I was at this conference, it was actually, it was very well attended. It started here in town and was very well done in some regards. And so it was actually at the Pepsi Center. There was 20,000 teenagers, and the production value was very high. There was lights and fire and you know, fog and all this stuff. And they would kick off the conference with this drama, this skit that happened on Friday night, and it was called A Letter from Hell. And the drama goes like this. There's a car accident. And so you can imagine a literal car on stage with fire and all this stuff. And the story centers around two teenage boys, Josh and Zach. And there's a car accident, and Josh dies. And the beginning of the skit shows Zach sitting on the curb on the street where this accident has taken place in front of a house. And there's a mailbox next to him. And a few moments after the accident, while he's sitting there, you know, he survived, the mailbox blows open. The front side of the mailbox, you know, slams open with a ball of fire, and it's glowing red, and there's smoke coming out of it, he stands up and he gets this letter, and it's his friend Josh. And it says, "Dear Zach, I died tonight." And it walks through Josh telling Zach what happens after death. He says that it's not confusing at all. It's not foggy. It's very clear that he remembers everything. He can think and feel and touch, and that he got in line right away. And he wasn't sure what was happening. When he got to the front of the line, they checked for his name in something they called the Book of Life, and it wasn't there. And so then he was taken away. And he's writing this letter sitting in some sort of holding cell, as he calls it, and now he understands what is ahead of him. He's going to be going to hell. And he's writing Zach because he's trying to understand why Zach never told him about Jesus. He says, "Zach, I know you were a Christian. I know you go to youth group. It just came up yesterday at school, and you didn't even invite me. You didn't say anything about it." Pretty heavy-handed on the guilt, as you can imagine. And then Josh continues to write as two figures come to take him away, and it gets pretty graphic in a sense that he starts describing what he's smelling and feeling and pain and fire, and he's screaming, and it ends with the last words that he says, "Zach, why did you never tell me about Jesus?" It gets quiet, and then he says, "P.S., wish you were here." And I'm not laughing because that's funny. I'm laughing because I'm uncomfortable, because it was terrifying. I went back this week and tried to find this on YouTube, and I never found footage from this exact conference, but it seems like the audio may actually be there, and some people have recreated it. And I was scared this week watching it. It was some sort of like PTSD response that put me right back in that place. Imagine the emotional manipulation that is happening to children, to middle school students, to high school students that were in the room with me. And then, of course, there was an opportunity to put your faith in Jesus that night. We all raised our hands, every single one of us, even if we had done it before, even if it was the ninth time we had been to this conference, because we were scared. We were scared of hell, which, of course, then empowered us and emboldened us to go and stop strangers and ask them what they thought might happen. The reality is, this is a bit of the prevailing culture and thought around hell, that there is this eternal conscious torment that awaits us in the life to come, if not for Jesus. Pew Research says that about 60% of Americans believe in this literal hell, and it's much higher for evangelicals. It's about 85% believe in this literal conscious torment. And the question, of course, is that true? Is that correct? Is that what the Bible teaches? Will only a select few spend eternity in hell being tortured? The other way around, will only a select few spend eternity with God while millions and millions of people are tortured forever? Well, let's look at the text. Let's look at the words of Jesus. Let's spend some time in Scripture this morning. And when we do, let me remind you that our job is to make sure that we wrap our heads a bit around the context of what was happening. When we read this book, we are reading it from the year 2020 as enlightened people with the scientific method and telescopes and microscopes. And we're reading about ancient people writing ancient things. And so we have to try to put ourselves in their shoes to know the words that they used, why they used them, and try to understand it a bit better. So let's start in the Old Testament. Just speaking broadly for the entirety of the Old Testament, what was the worldview around the life to come? Well, there's no word for hell in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible. The closest we get is this word Sheol. Sheol is used about 64 times in the Old Testament, but it's translated a number of ways. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know there's lots of different types of books in the Old Testament. There are history books, but there are also poetic books. There are prophetic books. There's wisdom literature. And they all have their own genre, in a sense, and they all interpret this word differently as scholars have combed over Scripture for all these years. So at times, this singular word, Sheol, is translated as grave. It's translated as death. It's translated as the depth. and is translated as the realm of the dead. So depending on who's writing it, what they're trying to say, and what type of book it was, it comes across in a lot of different ways. So you can imagine if somebody was to say, thank you, God, for saving me from the grave, they may have been writing about actually being glad that they didn't die. But if it was written as, thank you, God, saving me from the realm of the dead, that sounds like some sort of supernatural, spiritual thing that's going to happen after death. So what do we do with that same word being used in those types of instances? Michael pointed out last week that for the Hebrew people, they had a three-tiered understanding of the universe, that they understood the earth to be flat, that they looked up at the sky, which looks like a dome, which was called the firmament, and it's blue, and they believe there to be water behind that firmament. And then, of course, they believe that underground or at the edge of the ground was Sheol. And so there was something about death and about the grave that was, in fact, subterranean in a sense. But in the way that they talked about it, everybody gets in. If Sheol is death, clearly everybody dies. So everybody gets into this place. And there was no separation of body and soul. Rooted in the creation narrative of Genesis, the Hebrew people believed that humans were dust from the ground with the breath of God in them. You are alive because of your breath. You are alive because of spirit. That word for breath is the same as wind, as spirit. And the rabbis taught that actually the way to pronounce God's name was actually a series of breaths to pronounce Yahweh correctly. So in a sense, you are only alive for as long as you're able to say the name of God. And so they know that when your breath stops, you die. When your breath leaves your body, you go to Sheol, the grave, death, the depth. It's worth noting that simultaneously, in the Greek world, there was a different understanding that was starting to take place. In Homer's Odyssey, if you're familiar, this is about 800 years before Jesus, he writes of Hades. Odysseus goes to Hades and encounters a number of people that he knew in his life, and they are described as shades or shadows, and they're sort of these ethereal figures that he gets to interact with. But again, like Sheol, it's equal opportunity. Everybody gets into Hades. There are heroes and villains alike in this place. It's all what happens after life. And then in Virgil's The Aeneid, which is about 70 years before Jesus, you see Hades again, but now there's a separation. There is Tartarus for punishment, and there is Elysium, which is more like paradise. And so there is a bad place, and there is the good place, the best show of all time. I bet you didn't know it was that old. So leading up to the New Testament, you have Sheol and you have Hades taking place all at the same, similar time in the same region of the world. But all of this understanding is rooted in this Eastern literature and mythical tradition from the Greeks. So now let's jump ahead to Jesus then. If Jesus is bringing in this understanding of Sheol as his worldview, what then does he believe about death? And then how does he talk about hell? Well, this is where the word hell shows up in the Bible, and the Greek word that is used is Gehenna. You may have heard this idea before. Gehenna is referring to the Valley of Hinnom. And this word is used 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of them are by Jesus. He uses these 11 words really only about 5 times if you account for redundancy and sort of saying things twice in a similar passage, and only show up in 2 of the Gospels. Now, Gehenna was a real place. It was regarded as the city dump that was southwest of the city of Jerusalem. And so it was a literal place where literal things happened. It had become known for idol worship. And in that idol worship, it was being used for human and child sacrifice. You can imagine this was a dark place that you didn't really want to be a part of. The Romans ended up using this place to discard crucified bodies. And they used it, as I said, as their dump. So there was trash with a fire that was constantly being burned to try to get rid of the trash. So you have this fire that never goes out. You have wild animals fighting over scraps and over bodies. Literally, Gehenna was a place of gnashing of teeth where the fire never went out. And this is the word that Jesus uses that we now interpret and translate as hell. Ultimately, Gehenna is the most despicable place on earth for the Jewish mind. So when and how does Jesus use this word? These instances that he uses it, what is he describing? Why is he using it? So we could try to understand better how this relates to us. Well, for starters, Jesus rarely threatens anyone with hell. In fact, the only time that he does is when he's speaking to the religious elite, the Pharisees, the often referred to hypocrites, who were doing things just to look good, who looked good on the outside, but were whitewashed tombs, as he called them. Jesus says that Gehenna waits for them because they, quote, have shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. A couple years ago, in 2017, DCC, as a community, we came out for full inclusion of the LGBTQ community. And in my role as family ministries pastor and in leading our student ministry for our middle school and high school students, I've had the opportunity to interact and walk with a number of teenagers that identify as LGBTQ and their families. And when we made this decision in 2017, not only did we create space for people to show up and to feel free to come out eventually in their understanding of their sexuality or gender identity, but there were also people that heard about us in town that then brought their families here. And again, in my role as family ministries pastor, I then met a number of teenagers and families who had been at churches and were specifically looking for new churches because of what they had been told about their LGBTQ family member. People who had very directly, either from the platform or otherwise, been told, your son, your daughter, your brother, your sister, because of their LGBTQ-ness, is going to hell. Heard that story multiple times. The Bible is really, really confusing. It's a complicated book. Seemingly, this is pretty clear. It is not our job to condemn people. If you've ever had hell weaponized or used against you or a loved one or somebody that you cared about by the religious, by a pastor, by a church, by a priest, let me maybe be the first to say, I'm so, so sorry. That was wrong. And at DCC, you are welcome, you are loved, and we would love to talk to you about that experience. No, Jesus doesn't threaten people with hell. Predominantly, he uses it to contrast the kingdom. The kingdom is the thing that he talks about the most in his ministry. Many of the parables, many of his teaching are describing to people what the kingdom of God is like, what it looks like to live connected to God. If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to Mark chapter 9. I'm going to read just a couple of verses here. This is actually one of two instances that account for nearly all of those uses of Jesus' word of Gehenna. This version here in Mark, and then its counterpart in Matthew, which is the same story, the same teaching, but obviously just in a different gospel. In Mark 9, verse 43 through 48, Jesus says this: if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell, into Gehenna. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is using the word Gehenna here, and he's contrasting it with the kingdom, with what it looks like to live connected to God. And as he often does, he's leveraging known imagery. He's leveraging things that they were familiar with, that they would see walking around to help them understand a larger concept. In all of the ways that we see Jesus talk about seeds and vines and agriculture and farming and all of these things, He uses all of that to point to the kingdom at times, to point to things in life that we might understand them because they were the literal things that people could wrap their heads around. And here he seems to do the same thing with Gehenna. So in all the ways that the kingdom, which is talked about as living connected to God, who is light and life, Jesus seems to say that anything that is going to separate you from God, that is going to keep you from the kingdom, you got to get rid of that because you're going to end up in hell. You're going to end up separated. You're going to end up disconnected. See, Jesus is tapping into this long-standing Jewish tradition that life and death are actually ways of living. If you're familiar with the creation narrative in Genesis, God creates the world, the universes. He creates Adam and Eve, and then in Genesis 3, we see the narrative of the fall, where sin enters the picture. And at some point, Eve says to the serpent that they were told to not eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or they will die. If you know the story, they go ahead and eat that fruit, but they do not die. They suffer consequences. They suffer disconnection. Sin enters the picture. It seemingly changes the game, but it was not an immediate death. In Deuteronomy 30, I'm going to flip here for just a minute. You're always welcome to join me. This is Moses speaking. This is how the Hebrew people, how the Jewish people would have understood life connected or disconnected from God. In Deuteronomy 30, verses starting in 15, Moses says, "I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." We're not talking about literal life and literal death. We're talking about what it looks like to live connected to God. One author says it this way. He says, "What we find in the scriptures is a more nuanced understanding that sees life and death as two ways of being alive. When Moses in Deuteronomy 30 calls the Hebrews to choose life over death, he's not forcing them to decide whether they will be killed on the spot. He's confronting them with their choice of the kind of life they're going to keep on living. The one kind of life is in vital connection with the living God, in which they experience more and more peace and wholeness. The other kind of life is less and less connected with God and contains more and more despair and destruction." This is the arc of Scripture, that God is the source and sustainer of life in this life and the next. In John 14, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." John 8, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. If you have me, you have the light of life." And the good news is we are not waiting for this divine, eternal life to start once we die. Jesus ushered in the kingdom here and now so that we can have access to this kind of life that is connected to the kingdom, that is connected to God in this life and the next. But that also means that that's true for the death and destruction of hell. The damage that comes from being disconnected from God is real in this life and the next. And we see hell on earth all the time. Would anybody else describe this week as hell? Does this feel like hell a little bit? The waiting, the back and forth, the uncertainty, the narratives, on top of a pandemic, and the division. We are fighting our friends and our family. And I'm as guilty as the next of having a preference, of having had a dog in this fight. But a lot of times I think about that Kid A or that Radiohead song from Kid A. It's called Everything in Its Right Place. Life is sort of like that. Everything has to go in its right place. I think about this idea of a shape sorter that my boys used to use when they were a little bit smaller. You remember this. Square peg, square hole. Round peg, round hole. Everything in its right place. So yeah, you want to have an opinion and a preference on who's going to be the president of the United States? Totally fine. President peg, president hole. When we start trying to jam anything, especially in this climate, into the kingdom hole, when we start trying to jam our political or party affiliations into the kingdom hole, when we start trying to jam who we think is going to lead this country better into the kingdom, make the world better hole, we're in trouble. And as Christians, we have to be aware of the potential idolatry that comes from too strong of an allegiance. No political figure, party, or empire of this world can stand in for the kingdom. And when we live in that way, when we live in that narrative that's disconnected from God, it's going to feel like hell. Have you ever heard somebody describe a divorce as hellish? I think we've all seen the carnage and the destruction that comes from divorce, not just at the initial separation, but for years and generations. Disclaimer, not all divorce is created equal. If you find yourself in an abusive, toxic situation that's already hellish, even though it's married, get out. As I mentioned, our pastoral staff is online right now. If you are in a living hell and somebody is causing that destruction in your life, you need to get out. We would love to help you do that and to walk with you through that. But maybe the hellish divorce came after the marriage that you thought was good, that you thought was connected to the light and life of God. And then the betrayal of the covenant that you thought you had was catastrophic. It just laid waste to everything in your life. It felt like hell. Just this week, I talked with a friend whose anxiety was getting to the breaking point, to the point of self-harm. And it felt like hell. I walked with a student in another family who lost a grandfather to COVID. And because of COVID, there was separation. They couldn't be with that person. Not everybody could be there, and it felt like hell. And just 3 days ago, a relative of mine was diagnosed with brain cancer and had to undergo surgery. And only one person could be there, and it felt like hell. See, despite what that church taught me growing up, hell isn't waiting by our deathbed, ready to pounce. I don't need to be scared into submission to believe that I need Jesus in my life. The hell of disconnection from God is here and now, and it's as real as ever. But so is the kingdom. The kingdom and the access to God that Jesus ushered in and talked about is real, and it starts now as well. And as I moved away over the last couple of years and decades, I should say, from that sort of singular understanding of heaven and hell, this sort of post-mortem destination, and more into this nuanced understanding of a way of living as well, that life and death exist here and now, I was accused of cheapening the gospel, of somehow watering it down, that somehow like removing this threat of hell, which I'm not doing. Was making it easier to be palpable or something that was cheapening it. I believe that could not be further from the truth. It is because I believe that heaven and hell are not waiting for the life to come that I believe that you need Jesus now. The opportunity to be connected to the Creator in this life is available here and now. And when we realize that the gospel, that the good news, that the invitation of Jesus to live life, life to the full, more and more connected to the living God, full of peace and wholeness and grace is available here and now, then we realize that the good news is better than we ever thought it was. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your son. We thank you for his life, for the teachings of Jesus, and for the invitation that you have given us throughout Scripture to live a life connected to you, to live a life that is whole, that is full of more peace and grace and mercy and forgiveness than without you. And God, for all the ways that we fear the life to come, for all the ways that we've been told or that we caught or taught, you know, some version of that and what it looks like, Lord, it's hard to know what exactly that will be, but we know that we need you here and now, and that our connection to you will span not only this life, but the life to come. We thank you for your son. We thank you for your grace, for your forgiveness. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.